Would you turn with me in your Bibles to Ephesians chapter 1? Ephesians chapter 1, beginning at verse 3. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places in Christ, just as he chose us in him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and without blame before him in love. Let's pray. Father, your word is a lamp unto our feet, and it is a light unto our path, and it gives us the way to go, Lord. And in this case, it just enlightens us and helps us to understand the great and the wonderful blessings that we have in Jesus. And so we thank you, Lord, just for the richness that we have, though poor in spirit, rich in faith. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Many years ago, there was a movement. It was mostly in the Pentecostal churches that had at its core the teaching that God's blessings were all about material possessions. The teaching went something like this. It was the more money you had, the bigger house, the nicer car, and it was all that was, those were, you know, those were the signs of God's blessing upon you, you know, how much you had. In fact, some of the ministries even went so far as to say, well, you know, if you will send in, you know, such and such an amount to our ministry, God will make sure that there is a return on your investment in our ministry. And some of those ministries were also selling merchandise. You may remember the ministry of Donald Stewart. Not Don Stewart, the apologist. This is a Donald Stewart who was selling green handkerchiefs. They were called the Prosperity Handkerchief. And if you would invest in their ministry, they would send you the green Prosperity Handkerchief, and that was your key to financial success. Now, this teaching is contrary. It goes against God's word. James wrote in his letter to the church, listen, my beloved brethren, has God not chosen the poor of this world to be rich in faith and heirs of the kingdom which he promised to those who love him? Has God not chosen the poor of this world to be rich in faith? This does not mean that God does not bless us with spiritual blessings and with financial blessings too. I have my mentor, Floyd. You've heard me speak of him so many times. And just a wonderful friend. But he was a wealthy man, successful in business. He did very well. But I'll tell you, in all the years I knew him, and for so many years, I never once saw that his focus was on wealth. His focus was on Jesus Christ. And Jesus was the one who said, blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. To be poor in spirit, it really, what that means is to have a humble heart. It's to be and to recognize your complete dependency upon the grace and the mercy of God. Billy Graham was commenting on this passage of scripture, and he said, you know, often the richer we are in things, the poorer we are in our hearts. And that's just simply that riches can draw you away from the things that are important to God. And so as we seek first the kingdom of God, we discover that blessings are not necessarily the material blessings, but they are the spiritual blessings. If I had a choice, I'll take the spiritual blessings. They're eternal. They're reserved for us in heaven. When we go there, those blessings are there. When we're down here, those blessings are there. They are secure for us. You know, financial success, it comes and it goes. But these spiritual blessings, they are eternal. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, verse 3, who has blessed us with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places in Christ. Let's break this down. One, every spiritual blessing. Two, in heavenly places. Number three, in Christ. There are so many spiritual blessings. Paul writes extensively. In fact, it takes a full three chapters, the spiritual blessings. When you think about spiritual blessings, they are God's gift to you. You will notice that all of these blessings are, quote, in Christ. You're going to see this phrase as we go through Ephesians. You're going to see this phrase repeatedly, in Christ, over and over throughout the next few chapters. That just means that as a believer, as a follower of Jesus Christ, you are the beneficiary of the blessings of God, spiritual blessings. But there are blessings that you and I receive because of our position, because we are in Christ. Jesus said, I am the vine, you are the branches. He who abides in me and I in him bears much fruit, for without me, you can do what? Nothing. So in John 15:5, Jesus says, without him, you can do nothing. But in Ephesians 1:3, Paul writes that without Jesus, you receive nothing. You have nothing. Without Jesus, but in Christ, you have all spiritual blessings. You know, that is what makes the life of a disciple, of a follower of Jesus. It's just amazing. There's no room for self-glory. There's no place for self-glory. In the poor in spirit life, there's a humility. There's a recognition that there is a complete dependency upon Jesus Christ for his grace and for his mercy. You know, I think we've all seen marketing campaigns that focus on benefits of having a certain membership. How many of you belong to some kind of a membership that, you know, you got some, you know, form of benefit when you join? Well, you wouldn't join otherwise, would you? And, you know, so they say that, well, these benefits are free with this membership. You know, when it comes to memberships, there's nothing free. You just have to look at the fine print, and it's there. And so we look, though, at the spiritual blessings of God. They are no marketing campaign. They really are free in the sense that God's spiritual blessings are not something you ever pay for. These blessings are nothing that you can earn. I mean, you take salvation. We see in chapter 2 of Ephesians here that you are saved, what? By God's grace. It's a free gift. It's the gift of God. It's not of your works. It's not what you earn. It's what God gives to you freely. And so all of the spiritual blessings are free to us who are in Christ Jesus. So in verse 3, there's two words we often pass over. I think we pass over these words simply because there are certain catchphrases that we use as Christians. One of them I've never heard used so often until we came to Texas, and that's bless your heart. Now bless you. And everything's a bless you, you know, and it's like, do you really mean that? I mean, do you even know what you're saying? You know, bless you, it's just a catchphrase. Another one, of course, is, well, praise God. You know, that's sometimes just something we say in order to, you know, fill some space when God does something well. It's praise God. But, you know, is there a real understanding of what is it that we are saying when we say praise God? So we look at these two words. It's blessed and blessed. Look with me first at the word blessed. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. Let's explain that word. It's a word that is used as a praise. We sometimes, you know, we do say praise God. And it's really what it means is God is worthy of praise. We don't just say praise God as a catchphrase. It's that God is worthy of our praise. And so that is what Paul is writing about. He's saying, you know, God is so worthy of our praise. And so we find that this praiseworthiness of God, He writes about it in verse 6. He said, to the praise and the glory of his grace by which he made us accepted in the beloved. And that is part of, you know, what God, you know, what he's motivated. That's that motivation of God is it's to his praise and to his glory. It's not for our glory. It's for his glory. And we are glorified in him. But the second word, who has blessed us with every spiritual blessing. The word blessed in reference to God's actions towards us. God, who is worthy of praise, has taken action that has resulted in you and I being blessed with every spiritual blessing in Christ Jesus. I have a question for you, and this is right out of the Bible. You should be able to answer this. Where is Jesus? I mean, where does the Bible say that he is at this time? Well, he's at the right hand of the Father. That's right. He's at the right hand of God. He is seated at the right hand of the Father in heaven, and we are in Christ, and we are so identified. God so identifies us as being in Christ that though physically we are here, we're all here gathered together, but as far as God's concerned, we are there. Now, that is a very profound and it is a mysterious statement that we cannot fully grasp, but God understands it. And Paul wrote about it. And so in Ephesians chapter 2, we look at verse 6, it says, and he's raised us up together and he's made us sit together in heavenly places in Christ Jesus, that in the ages to come he might show us his exceeding riches of his grace in his kindness towards us in Christ Jesus. So God identifies you and I as being in Christ, so much so that where Jesus is seated, God looks at Jesus, and as far as he's concerned, we're right there with Jesus. We are seated in the heavenly places. And so now Paul is going to write about those who are in Christ. Now that is us. Just as much as it was the church of Ephesus, this letter, if you study the very introduction, you will notice it's not just to the church of Ephesus, it's to the faithful in Christ. It's meant to be a general letter that is to be received by all of the churches. But how is it that this happened? How is it that I became in Christ? What is it that did? Was I born that way? Was I born in Christ? Is being in Christ something that is automatic and that applies to all of humanity, or does being in Christ only apply to some people, but not all people? Many years ago, when I was first working in a professional office environment, I had a boss, and he literally hated Jesus. I don't think I've ever known anyone that hated Jesus and the name of Jesus. I didn't know it right away. But one day, working on a project, he had me come over to the house, and this man had his TV going all the time. Didn't matter if there was a meeting going on, he had his TV going. And somehow on the broadcast, I don't remember what it was, but somebody mentioned the name of Jesus Christ. And my boss got angry, and he said, blankety blank, you know, bleep, bleep, Jesus Christ. And he went over and he turned the TV off. Thank God I didn't work for that man for very long. But you recognize there are people that hate the name of Jesus. They hate Jesus. There are people who want nothing to do with God. There are people who deny that God exists. And so my question is this: would such a person want to be in Christ? Would someone who hates Jesus Christ want to be identified as being in Christ? Furthermore, would God force someone who wants nothing to do with Jesus to be in Christ? As such, there must be a way that a person becomes identified as someone who is in Christ. And the answer to this question as to how someone becomes a person who is in Christ and who is the recipient of God's abundance of spiritual blessings. It's given to us in verse 4, and I'd like to look at it together. Verse 4. Just as he chose us in him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and without blame before him in love. Genesis 1:1 starts off with these words. We all know them by heart. In the beginning, God created. We all know that passage. Time began with creation. Before creation, there was not anything that related to time because there was no earth, there was no sun, there was no moon, there was no means of measuring time. Time is a product of creation. But God is outside of this time realm. He's in the eternal. So when we talk about anything that was before time, we must say that it happened before the foundation of the world, before there was an earth, before there was a sun, before there was a moon, before there were the galaxies, before the existence of all that we see in the material universe, God existed. He existed in the eternal realm. What Paul is saying is that before anything else existed, before we were here, before this earth was here, God already knew you. He knew you. He knew that you would exist. He knew everything about you before the world was even created. That's what Paul is saying. Now, does that blow a fuse in your mind? It blows a fuse in mine. I can't comprehend the infinite. But God is infinite in his knowledge. And so this gets into the realm about the very nature of God, that you and I are, we're just incapable of fully understanding God's nature in its entirety. And that is why when we come to passages such as this, and when we're talking about who is chosen and the predestined, who is the elect, who's been predestined, who's been chosen, you know, it causes so much division in the church. Do you know what that reminds me of? I've seen this so many times. I've experienced myself. Have you ever inherited something and been part of an inheritance, a will? And you have these families that have loved each other and they get along so well until there's an estate, until someone dies. And then the claws come out and there is division and there is strife and there is arguing and there's, you know, there's all this chaos that comes from just because you inherited. And it's like, you know, shouldn't we all just be thankful that we inherited, that we're a part of it? And I look at this section of Paul's letter and I think of all the division, all the strife over words like predestination. And I'll tell you, I know some wonderful, amazing pastors that I respect greatly, you know, who teach, you know, the five principles of Calvinism, you know, and that God only died for a select, you know, group, and Jesus died just for a few, so to speak. And so, but you have complete divisions within the church over these doctrinal issues, and I'm like, you know what? I just look at it and I go, I'm blown away. I was chosen. I don't care about how all that, you know, doctrinal issue concerning that. That's not what's so important. What's really amazing and what Paul is getting at here is you've been chosen. You are one of the chosen. And so the word that we use when we describe this nature of God that we can't fully understand is omniscient. The word comes from two Latin words, omni, which means all, and scientia, which means knowing. You put those two words together, you have omniscient. And that means all knowing. God is all knowing. That means that God knew everything there is to know about you before this world was ever created. Because God knew us from the foundation of the world. And Paul said, that's when he chose you. When I was in elementary school, it's just a few years back, something that I really hated about school, in fact, it's probably something that you love, some of you, I hated PE. The reason I hated PE, one is you had to dress in these little shorts, and I had the skinniest legs, and I was not athletic in elementary school. And so in elementary school, you know, it's all about teams. It's all about competition. And so the big guys, you know, the super athletes, they were always the team leaders. And they were the ones, you know, and there would be two teams. And so you have these guys, and they got to choose. And they would go back and forth. I choose you. Well, I choose you. And what they do is they make their choices based upon their knowledge of who are the most athletic. I'm going to tell you, I was usually the very last. I know looking at me now, you can't believe that, can you? But I was. I was always the last to be chosen. And so I just detested physical education. I dreaded PE. But you know, I got to say, looking back on it, I can't blame them because everybody wants a winning team, don't they? You want a winning team, so you're going to choose the best that you can choose. If God is omniscient, and he is, that means that God knows. He knows all about us. He knows that there's going to be some kind of a response when he calls us, and he does call. There's a calling. There's something that happens. But God already knew how we were going to respond. I'll tell you the story that best illustrates this. In Matthew's Gospel, chapter 22, Jesus gives the parable of the marriage feast. You recall that there were so many that were called to the feast. They did not respond to the invitation that was given by the king. So the king said, okay, well, now go out into the highways and the byways and gather together all that you can and bring them in. After all were assembled, the king came into the room. He noted that there was one man who didn't have the proper attire. He wasn't wearing the wedding garment. And the king asked him, well, how did you get in here without the wedding garment? The word of God says the man was absolutely speechless. He didn't know how to respond. And so the king had his servants tie this man up head and foot and cast him out into the outer darkness where there's weeping and gnashing of teeth. And so Jesus was illustrating how it will be in the kingdom of heaven. Jesus said, what did he say? Many are called, but few are what? Chosen. Many are called. He calls. He puts it upon the heart. He sends his Holy Spirit to work on people's hearts to call them. A few are chosen. There was a criteria which God used in eternity past as God looked into the realm of yet future time. And God knows those. He knew who would respond to the invitation, who would place their faith and their trust in Jesus Christ. And so we have this marriage feast illustration, God knowing who was going to come properly attired with the wedding garments. Many are called, but few are chosen. So looking at verse 4, just as he chose us in him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and without blame before him in love. Now you look at this verse and you say, I knew there was a catch. I knew there was some fine print. I knew there was something in there that I have to do. Look at this. This is what it says. It says right here that we should be holy and without blame before him in love. And you look at that and you say, you know, there's some strings attached. Holy and without blame. And you think, you know, I don't measure up to that. I am not qualified to receive these spiritual blessings because I'm not holy and without blame. You might even say, you know, just this morning, somebody ran a stop sign. And man, I was mad. And you know, I can't even repeat what I said to them in church in my mind. I thought it. And you think, I am not holy and without blame. It is true in one sense. The Bible does say that all have sinned, all have fallen short of the glory of God. And so the question is this a contradiction, holy and without blame? I mean, it sounds like someone who is sinless, who never commits a sin. But yet we know in the Bible it says there are none righteous, no, not even one. The Bible says that we've all sinned, we've all fallen short of the glory of God. So is there anyone who has ever been holy and absolutely blameless? Is there anyone that's walked this earth that has been holy and blameless? I hear a few whispers. Jesus, you might as well say it out. There's only one. It's Jesus. Our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, he was the one human being who has ever come into this world, ever, who has lived and who has walked and who has existed in such a way that you could say they are completely holy and absolutely blameless. Never a sin. Never a wrong. That's Jesus. But therein, again, lies the very core of our spiritual blessings, because here's the thing. This is what Paul's writing about. He's saying you are in Christ. You are so identified with Jesus Christ. You are seated in the heavenlies with Christ. And so when he's writing this, he's saying in Christ, this is what you are. You are holy. You are blameless, because when God looks upon you, he's looking at those who have received Jesus, those who have trusted Jesus, those who are in Christ, those who have been chosen. And he sees them as being in Christ. And so what does he see when he looks at you and I? He sees the holiness of Jesus Christ. Isn't that amazing? That is why Jude, he concludes his letter to the church with these words. Jude chapter 1, verse 24. Now to him who is able to keep you from stumbling and to present you what? Faultless. Now, are you faultless right now? Absolutely not. There's not a one of us who is faultless. But he's going to present us as faultless before the presence of his glory. And what does it say? With exceeding joy. This is the joy of Jesus Christ, to take you and to bring you in all your sins and all your frailties and your faults, and to say, here, Father, I present you. And you can just go, you can put your name in there, and you can say faultless before the throne of God. And it's his joy to do so. It says, for the joy he endured the cross, the joy that was set before him, he endured the cross so that he could present you faultless before the Father. The great love of Jesus Christ, how much he values us. I don't think we can even begin to comprehend the value that he places upon us. I think it's just like the rest of his nature, it's infinite. His love for us is an infinite love. That he would have gone to any lengths to take you and to redeem you, and so that he could present you before the Father, this blameless, holy, faultless before God. Father in heaven, we this is astounding. It is amazing. It goes beyond human comprehension. It is, as David said, it is so high I cannot even attain to it. I can't totally understand it. But yet I receive it by faith. And so we, as the poor in spirit, dependent upon your mercy and your grace through Jesus Christ, our Lord, the recipients of the great blessings, the riches in Christ Jesus, beginning with this amazing blessing that we've been chosen in Christ before the foundation of the world. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.